I want to direct our attention tonight to Psalm 94. So go in your Bible to Psalm 94, if you would. We will have some slides throughout the night of an outline, but we can put the title of the psalm up. I've titled this psalm, God of Vengeance and God of Refuge. Or if you want to modify that a little bit, you could title it Psalm 94, the God of Vengeance is our only refuge and help. Really, these two twin themes we'll see throughout the letter. God recompenses the wicked, and God rescues the righteous. Throughout this psalm, we're going to see a number of direct statements about God. So we'll learn about God, truth about him. Also in this psalm, there'll be an illustration for us on how God's people, whether Israel, believers in the past, or us today, are to respond to the world when wickedness runs rampant, when there's injustice, when there's even persecutions of believers. How are we to respond? Again, when wickedness runs through the street without any seeming stop, when there's wickedness and injustice in the halls of justice, so to speak, when even in the rulers of nations there's injustice and promotion, legalization, joyous praise, and aggressive promotion of every type of wickedness, what are God's people to do? When believers are mistreated, maligned, pushed down, crushed, how are God's people to respond? We'll see some of these answers in Psalm 94. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 94. We don't have an inscription of it. We don't know the human penman. It could have been David, could have been Solomon. It was a prophet of God receiving revelation. So the ultimate author, of course, is God. It's inspired. It's his word. We don't know the human author. We also don't know exactly when it was written. And the commentaries debate who may have written it and when exactly it may have been written. We do not know exactly when it was written. We do know it was written to be sung in Israel. Later on in Israel's history, it was sung on Wednesdays, not when it was originally written, but a little bit later. But it was to be sung in Israel to teach God's people, to teach Israel truth about God and truth about how they were to respond to suffering, persecution, and wickedness in the world. The truths of Psalm 94 are they're timeless. The same God that reigned when the psalm was written reigns today. When the psalm was written, we'll see the wicked and arrogant seem to be doing well. We look around the world today, we turn on the news, and things seem the same. So not much has changed in that regard. So it's timeless, but it's also very timely. Just relevant today, middle of 2020, as in the first temple period. Now, the psalm, it's one unit, it's a song, it goes together. But the different Bible translations and different Bible teachers disagree a little bit in how it's to be broken up. Again, it's one psalm, it flows together. But there's some disagreement. I opened a couple different Bibles and Bible commentaries, and I found some break it up into two main parts, as little as two parts. Others break it up into up to six different parts. So it flows together, but there's different parts to it. The way I see it is there's four main parts. And the way I have it laid out in my Bible, there's a paragraph in verse 1 to 7, another one in verse 8 to 11, another in verse 12 to 16, and then the end of it. And that's basically the way I view the psalm breaking up into these four main parts, four main movements. Again, but they'll all go together. And if I can give you a preview of what we'll see, in verse 1 to 7, we're going to see the psalmist cries out to God to bring vengeance, cries out to God to bring justice on the proud and on the wicked. Then in verse 8 to 11, we're going to see the psalmist pleads with the wicked that they would repent, warns them of God's judgment. Then in verse 12 to 15, we'll talk about where verse 16 fits a little bit later. But in 12 to 15, the psalmist remembers God's blessings in his life. Even in difficulty, he remembers what God is doing for him. He remembers God's promises. And then finally, the end of the psalm in verse 16 to 23, the psalmist will remember God's past faithfulness, and God's faithful to him in the past will continue to be, and he looks forward to the final judgment. Now, I've worded it a little bit differently for our outline, if we can put that back on the screens. We're asking the question in this psalm, when wickedness prevails, what are the righteous to do? And we'll have 4 points based on these 4 sections. The first point from the first paragraph, so it's worded a little bit differently than I went over it. But first thing we'll do is call on God to avenge the proud. And this will be in the verse 1 to 7, exemplified by the psalmist. Pick up in verse 1 and 2. The psalmist says, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense on the proud. The psalmist is directly addressing God, making his appeal directly to God. And there's 4 names for God in verse 1 and 2. First, he calls him Lord. O Lord. All capitals, the Hebrew word behind all capitals in our NASB and the New American Standard is Yahweh, or sometimes transliterated Jehovah, based on how it's transliterated over. Probably closer to pronounce Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, it's God's special name for Israel. It basically means I am who I am. It reveals something of God's eternality and his self-sufficiency. It's God's covenant name for Israel. The second name is God. The Hebrew word is El. El, or the plural form, is Elohim. Here it's just El. And the idea behind God, it's a general word for God, just like our English term God is. The idea behind El or Elohim seems to be the mighty one. He's the Lord, he's God. He's also called 2 times in verse 1, God of vengeance. God of vengeance. The Hebrew actually has it, the idea is the God who avenges. This is not so much a name or a title, but a description of what God does. He is the God who avenges. And we'll talk about this a little bit, but we sometimes have a problem with this, especially the psalmist crying out for the Lord to bring vengeance, to bring revenge. And we sometimes, we have a problem with it because we think God is like us. You know, if we can't bring a vengeance properly, we are tainted with sin, and also we'll see we have not been given that job. That's God's responsibility. But God is the God who will bring recompense. He will bring justice on those who deserve it. So that's kind of a theme we'll see throughout this psalm. He's the God of vengeance. He'll bring judgment. That's bad news for the wicked, but for the righteous, that will be our hope. Because the God of vengeance is our refuge. The 4th name or title for him in verse 2 is Judge of the Earth. He is the one who is the righteous judge who will someday judge the world in righteousness. So he's directly addressing God as the Lord, Yahweh, El, God, the Avenger, the one who will avenge, who will judge the earth. And he makes 3 requests in verse 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 again. He says, O Lord, God of vengeance, first request, shine forth. This is language in other scriptures that's reserved for theophanies. That is when God manifests himself in a visible way in the world. And the psalmist cries out to God, show yourself, shine forth. Not only act, but show yourself in your acting. Shine forth. The 2nd request in verse 2, rise up, O judge of the earth. The idea is, Lord, bring judgment, bring justice. Rise up. You seem to be delaying. Bring your righteous judgment. Rise up. And the 3rd request in verse 2 again, render recompense. Render recompense. It's in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. Bring recompenses to stress the totality of what the psalmist wants God to do. Lord, make it all right. Don't leave anything out. Bring your vengeance, bring recompense. Again, many people have a problem with God being the God who avenges, the God of judgment, the God of vengeance. Sometimes people, and I know not you, I hope, but sometimes people think, well, that's just the God of the Old Testament. I had a lady tell me this when she was basically on her deathbed, sharing the gospel with her. I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. That God's a God of judgment. My God's Jesus. He doesn't judge. That's a wrong understanding. Go to Revelation chapter 6, if you would. This same prayer will be repeated in the tribulation period by saints who have been martyred in heaven. It's not just the truth of God of the Old Testament. As we know, the God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament, not two different gods. And just like the psalmist cries out for God to bring vengeance and not delay, saints in the tribulation period who have been martyred or in heaven will pray the same thing. Revelation chapter 6, Christ is breaking the seals on the title deed of the universe, as we sometimes call it, bringing judgments on the earth. And in Revelation chapter 6, gotta get my references correct, chapter 6, verse 9, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, breaks the fifth seal. Underneath the altar, the souls of those who have been slain, believers in the church age, have been resurrected. Here we seem to have tribulation saints who have been martyred during this time. They're under the altar. They've been slain because of the word of God, their testimony for him. Verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Same prayer as Psalm 94. Same prayer for these. And these are saints who, they're not resurrected yet, but they're made perfect. They don't have any taint of sin in them as they pray this prayer. This is not a vindictive prayer in a sinful way. This is a righteous prayer, desiring for God to bring vengeance on those who deserve it. God tells them to wait a little bit longer. His time isn't quite complete. On your way back to Psalm 94, stop at Romans. Believers can and do pray for God to bring justice, judgment, vengeance. And that will be right for God to do. Go to Romans 12. But we have to be careful. God is a God of vengeance, of judgment. But we must not take that vengeance, because he alone says that's for him. You know these verses probably. Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil to anyone. God will pay back in a proper sense. I'm commanded not to. And it's all inclusive. Never pay back evil for evil. It doesn't matter what they do to me. My job isn't to pay them back. But you don't know what they did to me. I don't need to. God says don't. Never, verse 17, pay back evil to anyone. Well, they're a believer. They're an unbeliever. You don't, it doesn't matter. It's not my responsibility. That's not my right. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. Try to be at peace with all men. Won't always be possible. Verse 18. Verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Why? But leave room for the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God is the God of vengeance, the righteous God who will bring proper holy judgment. And because of that, because that's his prerogative, that's what he said he will do, you and me have to make sure we don't take that vengeance in our own hands. We turn it over to the Lord. If we've been wrong personally, we see evil in the world, Lord, make it right in the end. But I'm not to repay evil for evil. I'm not to take vengeance. That's God's job. Go back to Psalm 94. And we cry out to God. The psalmist did. The saints of Revelation in the tribulation, they will, even when they're made perfect in glory. And this is a prayer that believers can pray as well. Lord, make it right. Now, in verse 3, he moves a little bit from a request to a question. Psalm 94, verse 3. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? That's what we saw the saints praying in Revelation chapter 6. Lord, bring proper judgment. But how long? And this is where we need to live by faith. And this is where the tension lies. We see wickedness run rampant around us in one form or another, and it goes up and down in cultures and societies in different ways at least. But we want to know, Lord, how long? You don't seem to act. You don't seem to care almost. How long will it be? The idea is, Lord, bring it sooner rather than later. Verse 1 to 7, well, really, I'm picking up in verse 2 and 3, he gives a description of the wicked. He gives a description of the wicked he wants God to judge. He talks about their attitude, he talks about their words, he talks about their actions, and he talks about their theology as he calls on God to judge them. First, note their attitude. Their attitude is seen firstly in verse 2. He says, render recompense to whom? to the proud. The one the psalmist wants God to bring judgment on is the proud. Those who have a high and lofty view of themselves. They view themselves higher than God. I'd like to go to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to go to some scriptures tonight, hopefully not too many, but we'll see. Habakkuk chapter 2. Flip around, act like you're looking for it. I did Dolores Schaefer's funeral this week, and I had to look through her Bible. One thing I found in the middle of her Bible was a bookmark she had handwritten, I assume she wrote it, with all the books of the Bible on it, and a page number next to each one. So it was like her table of contents in the middle of the Bible. She didn't have to flip to the beginning to find it. I should make one of those. All that to say, Habakkuk's a minor prophet. There it is. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. This is a verse that's actually quoted three times in the Old Testament and teaches the basic principle that the righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith. But note verse 2. Behold, as for the proud man, that's who the psalmist in 94 is asking God to bring judgment on. As for the proud man, his soul is not right within him. In contrast, the righteous live by faith. The proud man is the one who refuses to believe God's word. He thinks his thoughts, his ideas, are better than God's thoughts, God's ideas. God says this, the righteous, the humble, believe what God has said. The proud, they refuse to believe it. They think their ideas are better than God's. And he says in verse 4, their soul's not right within them. Something's not quite right there. Rebellion and sin have perverted their minds. Go back to Psalm 94. But the proud are those, went there to show, the proud are those who refuse to believe God's word. They have a high view of self, and because of that, they don't believe God. They're also described, that's their attitude. We'll see another aspect of their attitude in a minute. But in verse 3, they're also described two times as the wicked. Not only do they refuse to believe God, they refuse to obey him. And they go on beyond that, they rebel against him. They're described as the wicked. Proud, wicked. Also note in verse 3, their attitude. He says, how long will the wicked exalt? The attitude of the sinner who hasn't been redeemed in their sin, in their pride, is to rejoice in their sin, to celebrate their sin, to rejoice thinking that they will defeat God in the end. So not only do they practice evil, they rejoice in it. They celebrate their sin. We see examples of this on the news every night. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where those who deny God refuse to believe him. Paul says in Romans 1, 32, not only do they do the same, commit all sorts of sin, but they give hearty approval to those who do the same. So their attitude, they're proud, but they also rejoice and exult in their sin. Verse 4 describes their speech. They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. From their proud heart comes arrogant speech. Christ says a man speaks what fills the heart. So they're proud in verse 2, and their words reflect that. Their words are arrogant as well. They vaunt themselves. They prop themselves up. They praise themselves. Even they praise their achievements. They even praise themselves for their sin and for their rebellion. A longtime politician, as you probably saw, died this week. His services are going on. What's one of the things that he praised himself for and others who don't know the Lord praise him for? His staunch defense of abortion for all. They celebrate their wickedness. They exalt in it. Men brag about their escapades. Women brag about tearing down others with their tongue. Not only do we practice wickedness apart from Christ, and these people do, they rejoice in doing that. For the believer, even if we do something that should be praised, Proverbs tells us, let another praise you and not your own lips. Let alone we should praise ourselves and vaunt ourselves when we've done wickedness. I think of Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib in the Old Testament, both mighty men, most powerful men in the world at the time for each of those men. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Look what I have done. Look at the majesty of my might. God smacks him, so to speak. You're going to eat grass like an ox. But this is what the wicked do. From their proud heart comes arrogant words. Verse 5 and 6 moves to their actions. They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. They not only puff themselves up, they push God's people down. They afflict and they crush those who belong to the Lord. And two times in verse 5, it says, your people, your heritage. They're not content just to go their own way and leave the righteous alone. They pick on those who belong to the Lord, those who are righteous, those who are his. You see why God's anger might be stirred? They rebel against him, and now they're going to pick on those that love God and that whom God loves. They crush your people. They afflict your heritage. There's a little debate in the commentaries whether the proud, those who are afflicting God's people here, are external enemies of Israel who are attacking Israel as a nation, or if they are people within the nation, unrighteous rulers who are afflicting the righteous. And I probably take the second view. They seem to be those of Israel. Either way, the point's the same. There are those who don't know the Lord attacking those who do know the Lord and pushing them down. Go to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah 3 shows this was not just Israel's enemies that, as we know, attacked God's children of Israel, but even sometimes their own leaders. Isaiah chapter 3, picking up in verse 13. The Lord arises to contend, to stand to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people, the rulers of Israel. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, plundered the poor in their houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? Grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of armies. So it wasn't just Israel's enemies like Sennacherib that attacked Israel. God had his plan for those who did it with the wrong attitude, but also people within the nation, people who should have known better. Go back to Psalm 94. One commentator mentioned that he says, sometimes Christians today forget that believers in Israel were persecuted similar to we are today. Now, not every believer to the same extent, but you know, you read the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you read about those who are God's own people, the righteous in Israel, being afflicted with all sorts of afflictions. So this is what the proud do. They crush God's people. They afflict them. Verse 6, not only this, verse 6 says, they slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the orphan. They're like the bully on the playground. They go after the weak. And the bully doesn't pick a fight with someone who can beat him up. They're at least that smart. They pick on the weak, the vulnerable, the widows, the orphans, the strangers, those of God's people who are especially weak. You see why God might need to rise up to bring judgment here. Verse 7 then is their theology, what they think. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Now, if these are people within Israel, wicked rulers, they know something about God. They know he's the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. But they don't think he sees, or they don't think he cares. He doesn't see, or if he sees, he doesn't pay heed. We can do anything we want and get away with it. They're, as we sometimes call, they're practical atheists. They may know there's a God, but they think he doesn't really know. If he knows, you know what? He doesn't care. And he definitely won't bring judgment. So we can do whatever we want. And we see, of course, this attitude all around us still today, right? There's actual atheists. And then there's those who live like God doesn't see. Live like God doesn't care. Doesn't matter, they can say anything against believers. God's not going to judge me. Do anything against God's children. There's no consequences for that. Verse 1 to 7, if we can pull back out a little bit. The psalmist, you see, he's crying for God to bring justice to his people, to bring proper vengeance. He describes the wicked, their speech, their actions, their attitude, their theology. And his basic request in these verses is, back in verse 1 and 2, shine forth, rise up, recompense the proud, O Lord. In verse 8, there's a change, though. In verse 8, the psalmist changes from addressing God directly to now he's going to address the proud, the wicked. He's basically going to warn them and call them to repentance. What do we do when the wickedness prevails? Well, we do call on God to bring judgment. That's a righteous thing to do. But we also, as the psalmist exemplifies for us, we also call the wicked to repent. We warn the wicked of their foolish ways. Look at verse 8. The psalmist says, "Pay heed, senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones?" I'm just reading it. He warns them, and pay heed. Look at the end of verse 7. They think, God of Jacob, he doesn't pay heed. Same word in Hebrew and also in English. They tied it together well here too. He addressed to them, you pay heed. You think God doesn't pay attention. You need to pay attention. Stop and think for a minute. And he calls them senseless and stupid ones. They're senseless. Those who don't think God knows, God cares, God will judge, are senseless and stupid. The word senseless has the idea of being a beastly man, a beast. The idea is he's a brute. He's no wiser than an animal. And that's harsh language, right? And you know the scripture pretty well, I believe. God uses harsh language on purpose because it's true and to get our attention. You know, Gil, we saw that already in Jude, and it's also in 2 Peter chapter 2, where false teachers, they're compared to unreasoning animals. Also in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, 2 or 3 right in there, God addresses his people as, you're dumber than an ox. An ox knows its master, yet you don't know me, your creator. Same basic idea here. You're senseless. You're a brute. And he calls them stupid ones. Those who don't think God knows and cares and will judge, you're stupid. You're fools. This is the basic word for fools in the book of Proverbs. They're foolish. We already read Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. As for the proud man, his heart is not right within him. He thinks his ideas are better than God's. You're stupid. You're a fool. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Gil's in Ecclesiastes not too long ago. And this verse is so helpful in living in this world. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 makes a similar point. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun. There is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Why do people do what we do? Why do sinners rebel against God, and me before I was saved doing the same thing, running wholeheartedly to sin and to hell, rebelling against God? I was a stupid man, an insane person. Why does the world do what it does? Because they've rejected the word of the Lord. Their heart's not right within him. They're insane. Back at Psalm 94, they're senseless. They're like a brute. They're a beast of burden in their reasoning. They're a stupid one. Harsh language, but it's also gracious. Verse 8 to 11 is a call to repentance, basically. It's harsh on purpose. It's saying, listen up, you who don't think God will act. Pay attention before it's too late. You're being foolish now. There's hope, but it won't be hope forever. So it's harsh, but it is gracious. In verse 9 and 10, the psalmist asks three questions, basically. Three simple questions here that even a stupid brute should be able to understand. To try to drive into them, God does know. And God will judge. So, simple questions. Verse 9. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? In other words, if God planted the ear, figurative language for God creating the ear. He's the creator of all things, the creator of the body, the physical ear, and the hearing. You think God, who is smart enough and wise enough and powerful enough to make hearing, he doesn't hear you? Even a brute should understand he does. He hears. Verse 9, he who formed the eye, does he not see? I don't know much about science or anatomy or biology, but the eye is super complex and all the things that have to work together. You probably know more about it than me. But God, he thought that up, he designed it, he made it. And now we pass it down to one another as we procreate. You think the God who made the eye can't see? Even a brute should know he does. Verse 10, the point in verse 9 is he does see, he does hear. Psalm 139 says, even the darkness is not dark to you. The light is as bright as the day. You know, people think when the darkness comes over the world, they can get away with more. You know, so much wickedness happens the day, but also it comes out even a greater way at night, thinking there's a cover of the darkness. God sees, he knows. Verse 10, he will judge. He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. Basic idea of verse 10 is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God chastens the nations, you don't think he'll rebuke you? There have been examples of God judging nations up to this time. For example, God using Israel to judge nations as they took the promised land under Joshua. You think God has judged nations, but you can escape? You think the God who teaches knowledge doesn't know what's going on here? Pay attention, listen up. Then verse 11, he just states it directly, that God does know. Verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Interesting what verse 11 adds to the picture. Not only does God know their deeds, know their foolishness, know their wickedness, he knows, verse 11, their thoughts. He sees, he hears. He also sees the very thoughts of man. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. We think no one knows what's going on inside my heart and mind. God says it's as bright as shining a spotlight on it. It's a lamp of the Lord. He sees all. He knows our thoughts. Other passages, many passages talk about this. Chronicles talks about the Lord knowing. He knows even the thoughts. Verse 11, he knows that they are our mere breath. When I was studying this passage again, this is a little bit surprising, at least to me. You think he might say he knows the thoughts of men, that they are wicked, they are foolish, but he adds the element of brevity here. He knows their thoughts are a mere breath. This is our word from Ecclesiastes that Gil went over. Hevel, it means a breath, a vapor. So he brings in the idea of man and his thoughts, they don't last very long. You wicked who rebel against God, your life will soon come to an end. Also, he brings an idea with this of your life will soon come to an end and your judgment will soon come as well. So you proudly afflict God's people. God sees all you do. He'll bring judgment. He knows your thoughts. And don't forget, you're a breath. Your thoughts are a breath. Just turn back a page or two to Psalm 90. We're in Psalm 94. Psalm 94 we're studying. Turn back a few pages to Psalm 90. Just pick up in verse 10. That familiar verse. As for the days of life, they contain 70 years. If due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is labor and sorrow. For soon, even at 70 or 80, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Man is a breath. Even when he lives long, he's a breath. Psalm 39 says, man at his best, think of the oldest person you know who's had a blessed life in length of years, at their best, a mere breath. Back to 94. So the psalmist reminds the wicked, he's addressing the wicked directly in verse 8 to 11, talking to them, pay attention, listen up, God knows, and your life is short. So it's basically a call to repentance. It's harsh language, you senseless ones, you stupid ones, but it's grace in it. There will be judgment, so repent before the day. Now verse 12 to 15. So far, when wickedness runs rampant, the psalmist, as example for us, calls on the Lord to bring judgment. Also an example for us, and we should do the same, we don't only call on the Lord, we call unbelievers around us, repent. Judgment's coming, but you're still alive. Your life's short, but you're still alive. Trust Christ. Be saved from the wrath to come. Now in verse 12, he turns back to address the Lord directly. And what he does in verse 12 to 15 is the psalmist remembers God's blessings in his life. And he remembers God's promises. He recalls, the way I put it on the screen, he recalls God's blessings, character, and promise. And he goes back to addressing the Lord directly here. Don't forget what God's doing in your life, even in affliction. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, the one whom you teach out of your law. In contrast to the wicked who are but a breath, he says, blessed, happy. This is the word from Psalm 1. How happy is the man whom the Lord chastens? It doesn't say whom the Lord prospers, the Lord protects, the Lord provides for. All those things are true of the believer. But here he says, how happy, how blessed is the man whom the Lord chastens. And you teach from your law. We need to remember that when affliction comes, even when it's affliction from the wicked, from the proud, when they bring difficulty on our life, God is using that to chasten us as his children. Everything in our lives is under God's loving, sovereign hand to grow us, to chasten us in one sense, even in affliction. So he's basically saying, remember what God's doing in your life through the affliction. God's teaching this believer out of his law. In affliction and God's tutelage, so to speak, God teaching someone out of his word in affliction, how often they go hand in hand, right? Yeah, the word of God is the objective truth that we know. But what's God so often do? He brings affliction into our life in one way or another, whether for our wrongdoing or just generally as his child to train us. And what's that cause us to do? Go back to the word of God. Lord, I have known your word to some extent to this point, but now there's affliction. Lord, teach me your word more. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 71, he says, it was good that I was afflicted. It was good that I was afflicted, that I would learn your statutes. That's what affliction does to the believer. It chastens us. It drives us to know God's word better. The psalmist is saying, don't forget that. Verse 13, God does this. And you know Hebrews chapter 12 talks about God's discipline as well. You can further study that on your own. But verse 13, he does this, verse 13, that you may grant him relief in the day of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. The basic point is God's chastening his children as he prepares judgment for the wicked. He's digging a pit for them. A picture of what God's preparing for the wicked. Their grave is being dug. Judgment will come. The righteous will escape. Relief will come for them in the day of adversity. Those who the Lord teaches from his word, they will not go to the final judgment, but judgment is being prepared. Verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. A reminder of the character and the promise of God. Even in the affliction, being chastened, a promise. The Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. This is true of the nation of Israel as a whole, as Gil's going through in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And this is true of every individual child of God, of me, of you. No matter what it feels like, no matter what the wicked may do to me, in that times they crush us, they afflict us, they malign us, God will not forsake. He will not abandon. Again, Hebrews says the same thing, Hebrews 13, 5. I will never leave you or desert you. So be content. You have me. You have enough. The promise of God in verse 14, God will never leave. Again, in the midst of this chastening, affliction even by the wicked, he remembers God's promises. He calls those to mind. Verse 15, for judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. And he also recalls to mind the future, the promise of God, that judgment will be right in the future. Today it's not. Injustices happen, justice is perverted, sometimes to promote wickedness. But the psalmist says, verse 15, it will again be righteous. It will again be righteous in the end. And the righteous will follow it. Believers will follow God's will, what is righteous. And they'll be there to follow his righteous ordinances when he brings them in the end. So he's looking forward. God won't abandon us, and in the end, he'll bring righteous judgment. Verse 16, we come to the last section, last paragraph for us tonight. In my Bible, verse 16 is with verse 12 to 15. I have four paragraphs broken up in my NASB here. I think verse 16 goes better with the last paragraph. So I have it broken. My text has it broken after verse 16, but I'm going to put verse 16 with verse 17 and following. Because personal pronouns start to be used, and he's going to ask a question in verse 16, and in verse 17 and following, he's going to answer those questions. So far, if we can review our basic outline of this psalm, lessons for us. When wickedness prevails, what do? Call on God to bring righteous judgment. We call sinners to repentance. Remember what God is doing in our lives. He hasn't abandoned us. He'll bring righteous judgment in the end. Even the difficulty, even from those who are proud and arrogant and reject God, even the affliction they bring to my life, that's God's loving, chastening hand. I would understand his word more. So when the affliction comes, one thing we should think is, Lord, what do you want me to know from your word? Through this trial, what are you trying to teach me from your word? Now, lastly, our fourth point, as Stephen put up, point number four, the psalmist recalls God's past deliverance as he anticipates God's future and final judgment. So look at verse 16. He's going to ask a question in verse 16. Who will stand for me? Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? Says, I know the Lord will bring righteous judgment in the end, verse 15. But who's going to do that? Who's going to stand up for me? Who will be my judge, my vindicator? And he's going to answer his own question from personal testimony by looking what God has done in his past as he anticipates the future. And it's something all believers can do. We see how God's been faithful to us, to deliver us, to grow us in the past, to see what God's even done, not just to us, but in his word. And we look forward to what he's going to do in the future. So who's going to deliver me? Personal testimony, verse 17. Answers his own question. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. Who's going to stand for me against the wicked? He thinks back to the past. Well, there's already been a time where if God wasn't my helper, I would have died. That's what he's saying in verse 17. My soul would have lived in the abode of silence, the grave, where you can't speak anymore. He's saying, if it wasn't for God, I'd be dead already. He's delivered me already in the past. We don't have details of God's deliverance of the psalmist here, but he says, God's been faithful in the past. He's delivered me before. If it wasn't for him, I'd be dead. So he's going to say, God can deliver me in the future. We can always probably all have a testimony of this, not like the psalmist exactly, but we see God's hand in our lives, especially as a believer. You know, you're aware, not of all God is doing, but when you come close to tragedy and the Lord pulls it back, you know, thank you, Lord. That was you. I know it's not the exact same as the psalmist here, but I used to work construction, and one day we were on a two-story with a walkout, and there's a big pile of concrete, sharp pieces at the bottom. And I go over to put a piece of wood on. I start sliding down that roof. Oh no, I'm a goner. Gonna fall 30 feet, land on this concrete. Wasn't married yet though, so no one would have cared. Oh, maybe somebody, but the Lord saved me. What happened? Well, you think we put this safety board up, this toe kick board. So I hug the roof, slide down, my feet hit it, and I'm saved. But God's done that to all of us. We see his faithfulness. Now, he's not going to preserve our life forever unless he comes, but we see he's been faithful to us in the past. We know we'll be in the future. Verse 18, if I should say, my foot would slip, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. You've saved me before. Now, if I say, I'm going to slip in this affliction, as the wicked rise up now, I think I'm just going to fall. You know, his confidence is, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me. The Lord's loving kindness, his loyal love, his grace, his care for us. It's a rich word. He trusts that God will take care of him. He doesn't spare this psalmist's life forever, not so is Elijah, but he knows God will provide for him. His love will watch over him day by day. Then verse 19, this is a great verse. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. So the psalmist, he's looking to God for confidence, for his trust, for his hope. But that doesn't mean life is easy and breezy, no worries. He says, verse 19, my anxious thoughts multiply within me. The idea of this anxious thoughts is my mind's racing a mile a minute and I can't quiet down my mind. My anxious thoughts, there's one of them and there's another one of them. They don't just add up, they multiply. And we've all felt that, even as believers. We get anxious, we get worried. What happens? What's his testimony? Verse 18, your consolations delight my soul. Very vivid language here. When I get all anxious, get all worked up, the Lord's consolations, that word consolation, it's used in Isaiah 65, I think, of a infant being consoled and comforted at its mother's breast. It's the idea of comfort, consolation, your comfort. And how's the Lord bring comfort? Well, it's especially through his word. As he's teaching, back in verse 12, as in the chastisement, he's teaching the psalmist his word through that. Your consolation, your comforts, O Lord, they delight my soul. That word delight, another strong word. It means abundant joy. They delight me. It's used in Isaiah chapter 11 in the millennial kingdom when a child will play by the hole of a cobra. The idea is he'll play, he'll have delight by the hole of a cobra. That's going to be a day, won't it, by the way, where a little kid will pull out a cobra and, oh, look at daddy, got a little snake. But it's a strong word. Your consolations delight my soul. This is the pattern for the psalmist. Affliction comes, anxieties rise, I go to your word, I find comfort, I find delight. That's a pattern for us too. Anxieties multiply, and they do. This morning we talked in Philippians 1 about Paul's purpose in life and his joy. And if you only had that passage from Paul, you think Paul was never worried or anxious. It's not true. You have other passages where he's downtrodden. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, unless the Lord would have comforted us, we would have died. And he talks about the pain and the grief he has. It happens to believers. We have hard lives. And we have the added difficulty of the wicked look to malign and mistreat and crush us. Anxieties for that reason or any reason, they'd rise up. What do? Lord, I go to your word. Lord, give me comfort from your word. And what's the Lord so often do? Not always a light switch, but you can just go to the word and happy again. But you get in the word, Lord, oh, this is what you're doing? Verse 12. Happy is the man, blessed is the man whom you chasten. Oh, there's difficulties for my growth. You want me to learn more about your word? Oh, I see how faithful you are in circumstances. Oh, now the pain doesn't go away many times, but the anxieties lower and the soul delights. That's kind of the pattern of the Christian life. Anxieties rise up, they multiply. We go to God's word and find comfort and delight. Another question in verse 20. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death. So just because the psalmist is now delighting in God's word, his anxious thoughts have been lowered, doesn't mean the wicked have gone away. In fact, the wicked are in the throne. They seem to be wicked in the highest places of government here. Maybe wicked kings in Israel, wicked kings in Judah. They devise mischief by decree. They make sin the law. They promote sin with their decrees. And not only that, they band together against believers. They're going to find believers and condemn the innocent to death. Lord, the question in verse 20 is, Lord, how does this work? Can the throne of destruction be allied with you? Can they last forever? Are you going to allow this forever? Are your eyes closed? Verse 22 and 23. But the Lord has been my stronghold, my God, my refuge, my strength. The psalmist reminds himself, Yahweh, the Lord is my stronghold. Three vivid words that psalmist uses to describe God as his confidence and trust. He's my stronghold. He's my rock. He's my refuge. Trouble comes, and it remains. Wickedness is decreed by the king. God's my refuge. I run to him. He's a tower I run into, and I'm safe. Not safe from trouble, but safe in his hands for his purposes. So it's a declaration in verse 22 of confidence, trust in God in the midst of whatever comes, even from the highest in the government. Verse 23, he reminds himself, though, of the future. He has brought back the wickedness upon them. He will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. It's a reminder of the fact that God is the righteous judge. He will bring proper vengeance. He will bring recompense. He will destroy the wicked. He does it sometimes in time, in history. Herod, God let Herod have his time. And then Herod, people praise him as a god. And he says, oh, good job. Yeah, maybe I am. Eaten with worms and dies. Death comes on all. Sometimes we wonder, though, verse 3, how long, O Lord, how long will they exult in their wickedness? But it will come. Comes on earth. And finally, it comes in the world, in the final judgment in the future. So it's a look into the future in verse 23. He will destroy the wicked in their evil. You know, evil is kind of like a boomerang. I had a boomerang as a kid. I threw it once and lost it. Actually, my memory is so bad, if I can be honest, I don't know what happened to it. But you know, a boomerang, you throw it out there, it's supposed to come back to you. You know, those who practice wickedness, they think, oh, it spins around and it's going to come back to them in the Lord's judgment. He will destroy the evil man. Maybe not in our timing, but in the end, the Lord our God will destroy them. Two times he says, he'll destroy them. Two times in verse 1, he says, God of vengeance, rise up. God of vengeance, bring recompense. Now two times, he moves from request in verse 1 to assurance in verse 23. He will bring judgment. He will make it right in the end. Go to Isaiah 61. We're about ready to wrap up. Isaiah 61. Again, this sometimes happens in history. Nabal, the husband of Abigail, who David later married, God brought judgment very quickly on him for his stupidity and his wickedness. But God doesn't always bring his judgment that quickly. But in the end, I think this psalmist points our attention to the final end, Isaiah 61. I cannot do two things, let alone one thing. Isaiah 61, first line of verse 2, is quoted in Luke of the first coming of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord our God, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord our God is upon him, because the Lord has anointed him to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. When Christ read that in the synagogue, he rolled up the scroll and put it back. He says, this has been fulfilled in your midst. Verse 2 then continues, though, and is still future from today. Jumps forward to the second coming of Christ the Messiah. It says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. For the believer, we need to understand that God's final judgment, his future judgment, it brings recompense on the wicked, but it will bring comfort on the righteous. It will bring our final salvation. So we do, back in Psalm 94, we do cry out for it. The psalmist has moved from requests of the Lord to now confidence. He's my stronghold. He's my fortress. I trust in him. He'll make it right. No matter what it looks like, no matter what it seems like, no matter what I see, no matter what I feel, God will make it right in the end. I've been very encouraged by my study of this psalm. Many direct statements about God. Many, many direct statements. He's the avenger, the righteous judge. He sees all, knows all, actions, thoughts. He teaches his children through chastisement, through his word. He'll never abandon us. He'll uphold us with his loving kindness. He'll comfort us and delight our souls when we get anxious as we go to him. He'll be our help and refuge. He is their only fortress. He'll destroy the wicked on the day of judgment. This is our hope. This is our confidence that the God who is the avenger is also our refuge. We have all those direct statements and truths about God, and also the way the psalmist presents this, we have a pattern, an example, an illustration for us how we respond when wickedness is decreed in the highest of government or just wicked in the street run rampant. We call a God for vengeance. We do not take it in our own hands. So much of the Christian world today wants to take it in their own hands. We will bring justice. God will bring he'll avenge the proud in the end. We call to him. That's a righteous prayer. Also, we call the wicked to repentance. We're not just, Lord, stick it to them. The Lord will bring judgment. But he also calls out through this psalm, through the scripture, repent. Judgment comes. Repent. As God's mouthpiece in this world, we say the same thing. So we call a God to avenge. We call the wicked to repent, though. Pay attention. God knows what you do. He knows your thoughts, your breath. Repent before it's too late. We also recall God's blessings and promises. You know, we see what God's doing in our life. We don't just look at the affliction, the wickedness. We see in this God's chastisement, his discipline of those whom he loves. He's trying to teach us more about him through the difficulty, through his word. We don't forget his blessings, what he's doing in our life. And like the psalmist, I think we can look to the past in our own lives for God's faithfulness or just God's faithfulness in history and says, he has delivered. I would have been a goner if it weren't for God. He saved me in the past. He'll save me in the future. He's my trust, my confidence, my hope. It's my hope and prayer that I and you would follow the psalmist's example here and put our complete confidence in God as the psalmist does. Cry out to him, call the wicked to repent, and never forget his blessings. And don't forget verse 19. When anxieties rise up, you comfort me, you console me, and you delight my soul through your word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great word. Your word is truth. Lord, your word is accurate and it's meant to instruct us, to change our thinking. May we not have wrong thoughts about you. The wicked are those who think that you don't care, you don't see, and you will not judge. Lord, we know better, not because we are better on ourselves, but because you have taught us. Lord, when trouble comes, may we not seek our own vengeance, but may we cry to you to bring recompense. Lord, help us call the wicked to repent like the psalmist does here, to warn them of judgment. And may we never forget your blessings, what you're doing in our lives, what you've done in the past, what you're doing today, and also what you'll do in the future. Strengthen us through your word tonight. Bless our week as we go serve you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.